I don't watch much TV, but when I find the right show, it can really grab a hold of me. Thinking about why that is while preparing a sermon from the Old Testament narrative, the Book of Esther, I realize there are a few main reasons why. One is character development, two is relatability, and three is drama. Now, my girlfriend Juliana is very similar to this in that she can get very captivated by a good show or story. We read the Book of Esther together all the way through in one sitting in my preparation for this, and we both enjoyed it very much because of the narrative aspect. There's character development, relatability, and lots of drama. Esther chapter 3, our text for today, is no different. Our three main characters for this chapter are going to be King Ahasuerus, Haman the Agagite, and our fellow Mordecai. I want you to think throughout the message today, who is it that you can relate to the best? I challenged myself to do this in my preparation and found something quite interesting, and we'll get to that later. The main point of the Book of Esther is God's providence in working all things out, even when it seems like he is not there. The main point of Esther chapter 3 is the long-existing hatred of God's people. Now, as I said, when I read Esther straight through, I much enjoyed it because of the narrative and the story. To me, it seemed most like a theatrical play as I read it through and what kind of watched it in my mind. Therefore, our text for today is broken up into three scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 through 6, scene 2, verses 7 through 11, and scene 3, verses 12 through 15. Now we're going to jump right into scene 1, verses 1 through 6. Follow along with me. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now verse 1 gives us a stark contrast from what we heard last week in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 ends with the king's life being saved by Mordecai. And Esther 3 starts with Haman the Agagite being promoted to the second throne of the king. You would expect that Mordecai, the one who had just saved the king's life, is the one that gets promoted. This, too, is God's providence, as we've seen thus far to be a main theme of Esther. And as we will continue to see, Haman has a short reign, and it's all for the glory of God and for the saving of his people. Another stark contrast here in verse 1 is that Haman is an Agagite. We have Mordecai, who's a Jew, and Haman, who is now told us, is an Agagite. This means he's likely a descendant of the Amalekites, whose hatred for the Jews can be traced all the way back to Exodus. We see in 1 Samuel 15 that King Saul lost his kingship because of a failure to obey God and destroy all of the Amalekites completely. Now we're going to see God redeem his people through a descendant of Kish, which is Saul's dad, who is Mordecai. Through Mordecai, descendant of Kish, God's people will be redeemed from these long-standing enemies of God. The beginning of verse 2 sets up the main conflict of our chapter. It's when the king commands all people to bow and pay homage to Haman, and Mordecai refuses to do it. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see this main conflict. So we immediately think Mordecai is bitter, and he won't bow down to Haman because Haman got the promotion that he deserved. This just happened. The text literally says, after these things, and then immediately tells us Mordecai won't bow to Haman. So we think, okay, he must be bitter over this promotion. But the text doesn't really allow this, because in verse 3, the king's servants literally seek out Mordecai with this exact question as to why he's not bowing and why he's transgressing the king's command, they say. His simple reply is that he's a Jew. Now, with this being the only reason, and it not being wrong religiously to bow, then we can conclude Mordecai will not bow to Haman because he's an Agagite, an enemy of God's people, and therefore an enemy of God. So this points us to that long-standing history between these Amalekites or Agagites and the Jews. It says that the king's servants at the gate tested Mordecai day by day to see if his word would stand. And it did stand, so they escalated the matter to Haman himself. Now, a few things that we can see here and take away from the text for ourselves is that Mordecai did not seek out this adversity that was coming from his faith. He didn't seek it out. He wasn't being rebellious or trying to create problems within his faith or religion or for his people. But when the adversities came to him, he did not back down from them. He didn't deny being a Jew. He didn't bow down to Haman. For us, if we too are standing firm in our faith, then we can expect similar adversities. Now, we'll be tested and we'll be challenged, but it's for us to be faithful, stand firm, and be ready. We're going to see more of that from Mordecai in the coming weeks. Secondly, this type of adversity should actually be more common or even normal in our lives today, because we see it in the history of God's people, as I just mentioned. We see it all over the Old Testament. We see it in Jesus' life himself. We see it in the New Testament in the early church, and we see it with persecuted believers all over the world. But here in the West, we Christians do not see it quite as commonly or as normally. So we could say we're in a time of peace. We could argue for that. And may that be the case, let us think carefully how to use this time of peace to extend our peace to those who are in times of adversity or persecution. And even so, if this is the case, don't get too comfortable in thinking that it will last. Our Master Jesus has told us, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It's a promise. It's a promise we have from Jesus himself, and one that he lived out. Thirdly, we see the first adversities that hit Mordecai was just a bombarding of daily questions and challenging of his faith that were leading him to certain actions. I think we can at least relate to this in some sense, and I don't want us to downplay it either. This can make it much harder to endure to the end, as we're commanded to do by Scripture, when especially if we're getting daily bombardments from people we're around about why we believe what we believe, or how stupid it is that we believe that, or how second-class citizens we are because we're living in the past, or how our actions don't make sense to the world, or they don't line up with the world's ways. We don't have to downgrade ourselves or this adversity that we have just because it's not what we're going to see. It's not to the level of intensity that we're going to see in the rest of Esther chapter 3. These are real things, and they make it harder to endure. And church, this is why we need one another. We need to hold one another up, bear one another up, and build one another up. We need to be checking on one another, and we need to be encouraging one another. Have you checked on or encouraged anyone from your church this week? Think about that and know that As much as you need help in the Christian faith or don't need help, there's people who need it more than you as well. Going down into the final verses of scene 1, verses 5 through 6, where Haman is told that Mordecai is transgressing the king's command to bow down and pay homage to Haman. He thinks it's worth his time, it's worthy of his time, to go and check on this one individual person who is not bowing down to him. Now, the scriptures tell us he's filled with fury. Now, this is a literary tactic or a literary skill that our writer is displaying for us, because the word fury in Hebrew is hema. Now, hema sounds a lot like Haman. So when it tells us he's filled with fury, it's because he's filled with himself, is what is being pointed out to us. He's so filled with himself that to have even one person not pay homage to him makes that person and all of their people worthy of death. He's just, this one man won't bow down to him, and he feels a rage that leads him to want the death of this man. And not only the death of this man, but the death of all who are like him, all of his people that are known in the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That's pretty much the whole known world at the time. So this man Haman, because one man will not bow to him, now has decided and is plotting to kill every Jew in the world. This too shows us that there's this age-old Jew versus Amalekite complexity at play here. It's not just Haman hating Mordecai and the fact that he won't bow. It's hating his very existence. The fact that he won't bow because he's Jewish, at his own admittance of why he won't bow. Therefore, all of the Jewish people, their very existence disgusts Haman, and he wants to rid them, wants them to be forgotten forever. We can take a few things away from this that we may be surprised that we can take away. The disproportionate anger here with Haman, as we've seen, is linked to this this verses between the Amalekites and the Jews, but it's also just his own self-worship. Hema. He's filled with Hema. He's filled with Haman. He's filled with himself. That leads him to be filled with fury. Haman's the kind of guy to road rage at every little thing, to pout when things don't go his way, to have someone do everything for him. He lives, breathes, walks, and talks himself. He can't get enough of his greatness and his own existence. And for anyone to challenge that means that they don't deserve to exist any longer. If they will not serve him, if they will not acknowledge him, then they're not even human. Plenty of examples of this in human history. But if we can't see how we relate, let me help you. The next time someone cuts you off in traffic and you can't believe that someone could dare to do such a selfish thing, just remember the fury, the disproportionate anger of Haman. And I don't mean to be hard on you, but I want God's word to confront you and change your heart. And I don't want us to pretend like we can't relate to each character here. One other thing about Haman is that he was a perfect candidate for Satan's evil work. Now, I cannot speak for you on this, but I can find that even myself as a Christian can sometimes be a good candidate for the work that Satan wants to fulfill. This is something we need to be on guard against, something we need to repent of, and it's something that should drive us deeper and deeper into God's community that he's given us, and to God's word, and to what Christ our Savior went through to purchase our lives. Therefore, I want us to consider, are we more like Mordecai, the wise, faithful Jew? Are we more like Haman, who's filled with himself and fury? This week, I challenged myself to consider this as well as I prepared this message for you guys, and I found myself, at least recently, to relate much more to Ahasuerus, who is an apathetic king, or Haman, who is filled with disproportionate fury at anything that doesn't go his way. Now, it may be hard for me to admit this at first, but I need to learn to denounce, in light of God's truth, to denounce this natural character flaws of mine and learn that my apathy towards God's people or towards minorities or towards injustice or my self-seeking is actually a hatred towards God's people, similar to Haman's. I'm withholding help that I could give. I'm withholding a gospel that I could share. I'm withholding encouragement that I could be giving out. I'm not building up where I could be building up. Instead, I hold all those things for myself, thinking that I need them, thinking that they're good for me, yet it only leads to a certain demise. We're going to hear a little more about this later, and we're going to move on into scene two now, and we're going to see examples of the apathy and hatred that we're needing to avoid. But first, we're going to look at some spirituality of the world that we should be aware of and also avoiding. So we're going to move into scene 2, verses 7 through 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." As it seems good to you. So back up in verse 7, even Haman is aware of spiritual forces that are at play in the world. And he's so desperate and anxious and just fiending for his plot for the destruction of the Jews to work that he goes to what might be a regular practice of him, of his, to cast lots day after day after day to try and decide or have some type of power outside of himself answer for him the perfect day for the slaughtering of all of the Jews. Interestingly enough, Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision from it comes from the Lord. The lot that they cast showed their the perfect day that Haman was looking for to be exactly 11 months later, and that happens to be the day, the eve of the Passover. So for the Jews, this is going to be When the edict goes out to them, this is going to show them and give them, amidst the chaos that they're going to experience, it's going to give them a reminder that God is with them and that he's faithful to rescue his people, because they're going to be preparing on that day to remember the Passover from Exodus. Now, a few things we get from this is that Christians today, we need to be more aware of the spiritual forces at work in the world around us. Satan here in Esther 3 is fulfilling his plans through Haman. Haman may not know that, but that's something that we can see. If we don't realize the work that Satan is using others to do, then we're going to end up hating people, the same people that we're supposed to be loving and sharing God's grace with. The word tells us in Ephesians 6 that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Could it be that God lets bad things happen to us, or almost lets bad things happen to us, even at the hands of others, so it seems, so that we can enter into his grace and forgiveness deeper and then share that even with our enemies? And does Christ not say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? So when we have enemies, I think what God wants us to do is to enter personally deeper into his grace, that we can share that grace with even our enemies and be able to forgive them. On the other hand, we can't just say that the world takes all of this spiritual and psychological and philosophical things, they take it too far and they use it to disprove God, and therefore we should shun it and be ignorant towards it. We shouldn't take this approach, because then Satan has an opportunity to wreak havoc in areas of our own ignorance, of our own self-decided ignorance, because we're scared of certain truths of the world that God has placed there. So stuff like psychology and philosophy that can commonly be used to be spoken against God can actually be used to help us grow closer to God and better understand ourselves. This is going to be another way Satan attacks us as well. And this is why we should not downplay these things. For example, even in preparation for this week and to share the word with you guys, I felt a deep, deep depression come over me. It totally ruined my sleep. It ruined my focus. It ruined my desires and motivation. And it was simply God alone who got me through the process to prepare this message. Now, if I ignore that, if I ignore what's happening, then I'm giving Satan free rein on those faculties of mine, because I want to remain ignorant of them. But what I would like for us instead to do is to make it more normal to be able to talk about psychological or philosophical struggles that we're having. I think that should be a more common conversation in the church, and that way we can begin to give Satan less of a reign in that area in our lives. Now, moving on to verse 8, Haman is acting like Satan in his deceitful words and his lies and his twisting of the truth to the king. The king doesn't seem to notice, or at least not care, because as we've seen him before make great mistakes by listening to bad counsel, here it seems that he's making a great mistake because he's not listening well to the bad counsel that he's receiving. He should have been able to detect at least something fishy in this plan of Haman's. He didn't catch on that it was personal, because Haman's willing to pay an enormous amount of money personally to the king to carry this out. He took Haman's vagueness and didn't ask for any clarifying questions. And essentially what this tells us is that King Ahasuerus is more focused on the promotion of himself and his own prosperity than any minority peoples or peoples in general that would stand in the way of this. Haman pitched to him, essentially he said, there are some people to you, King Ahasuerus, they're not the best to remain in your empire, and also give you a ton of money if you kill them. King Ahasuerus heard that and he said, oh, you know, just one people's death for me to gain a little bit more riches. Why not? Go ahead. And all this power that he's worked so hard to display to the world and to secure for himself, as we saw in Esther 1 and Esther 2, he takes off this ring that signifies his power and hands it right over to Haman that easily. Now, we are quick to judge the king for this, and probably rightly so, but let's not be so quick that we forget to consider ourselves in this own situation and what it means for us. I think what it means for us is that we need to listen carefully and think wisely about issues when they're presented to us where others' lives are at stake. You fill in the blank. There's plenty of examples that you could give there that we don't have much time to go into. But a point I want to make is that it's becoming more common these days to keep Jesus out of justice. It's becoming taboo to let the Christians being the just people, the ones who are changing the world, where in history, it was normal that the Christians were the ones liberating the slaves, setting up education systems, hospitals, creating languages for people to communicate, doing translation work. This was normal. Today, if you bring Jesus into it, people think you can't get a following. You won't get enough people to join your cause that you need to make any real change in the world. But I'm trying to say that who are we to sit back and not join God in his fight against injustice? Are we going to listen to the world and keep Jesus out of justice? Or will we use the lives that he bought for us and freely gave to us for his glory and justice being brought to the oppressed and to the minorities? Another reason King Ahasuerus could so easily say, okay, have your money, which he got paid later, but have your money, just take my ring, sign whatever you want, do whatever you want with these people, as it seems good to you. Haman didn't ever mention who the people were. He never said, it's the Jewish people. The king should have asked, but he didn't. The king might have Jewish friends. He definitely has Jewish employees. He has a Jewish queen that he's not yet aware of. But while this people, in the presentation of them and in his mind, remained unnamed and without a face, it was very easy for him to forget them and say, they might as well not exist to me, especially if they're not existing will bring me gain. Now, we're not so different in that we say, oh, it brings me gain, or at least not causes me sacrifice to let the oppressed and minorities of the world who could use our help, if they remain unnamed and unfaced in our minds. We say, it's easier for my life if I just don't know. It's easier for me if I don't make sacrifices for those people. Now, as long as they remain unnamed and unfaced, I don't think much will change. I wouldn't sit back and do what seems good to us, but I would consider how to become servants of the least, as our Lord and King Jesus did for us. I'll give you one quick example to help you continue to think in this way. Download an app on your phone. It's attached to the Joshua Project. You should just be able to type Unreached of the Day. Now, what's going to happen is every day you can get your phone to notify you about that day's unreached people group who do not have access to the liberating gospel that we hold so dear. It puts a face by giving you a picture. It puts a name by telling you the name of their people, and then it gives you information about who they are. So read that. You can tap a little button that says you're praying for them, and you can see however other many people are also praying with you for these people. That's one small step that we can take as a church and help us to continue this train of thought. Now on to scene 3, which is verses 12 through 15. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Haman hopes that this edict that he wrote up in the name of the king will completely wipe out the existence and memory of the Jews in just one day. They will be killed, destroyed, and rid of, men, women, children, along with their goods. It will be like they were never there in just one day. He must be relying on a certain hatred of God's people to already be at play and already be in existence here for such a thing to have success in one day. He has a lot of confidence that the other peoples will follow this edict, will prepare for this day in 11 months, and will slaughter ruthlessly the Jews and plunder their goods. There must already be a hatred, a disliking, and a wishing that these people didn't exist amongst others. Now, in verse 12, we see the vastness and the comprehensiveness that this edict was going to be written in. Every people, every province, every governor, every language, right? And that's continued on as this edict is talked about in Esther. And every time I read it, it hit my heart like, oh, I wish God's word would go out in this way. I wish the gospel of truth and freedom and life would go out this way. Yet that's simply not what the text leaves us with here. In fact, in contrast, we see that it's Satan's word being sent out this way to the world to kill and steal and destroy. Now, how can we be working against this? That's something we'll see in the coming weeks. But for now, we see the evil and hatred of others towards God's people. And if it doesn't exist in them yet, when they're given the opportunity, they'll have it and they'll act on it. For their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood, Proverbs 1:16 tells us. And then we finally see a disgusting contrast of King Ahasuerus and Haman going about their daily routine of self-indulgence and escapist activities like getting drunk while the city is thrown into turmoil. They have no regard whatsoever for anybody but themselves. Their life is good. Their life doesn't change. Their life's not affected when they just sent out an order for the slaughter and complete annihilation of the existence of an entire people group. Yet, I will leave you with a beautiful contrast. It is actually not in our king, our God's best interest to tolerate us. He has every reason to sign with all his power and authority for the complete annihilation, destruction of us as a people, because we've usurped his glory and his grace and taken it for ourselves. And on top of that, we have a cosmic enemy, Satan, who's pitching this to our king day in and day out. But look what our king did instead. In protecting his people and his minority, his remnant, he sent out his only son, and he handed him over instead to Satan. In effect, he said, Satan, take my son. Do to him as you please. Do to my son what seems good to you. But my people, you will not touch. They will be bought with the price of my son, and they will go free. Destroy, annihilate, murder Jesus, but you will not touch my people. Plunder his few goods that he has and disperse them amongst those who are killing him, but you will not kill my people. Now instead of Satan's message being rushed out to every corner of the earth and in every language, it is this message of a good and loving king who sacrificed for his people to be sent out to the world, and our very lives are the delivery system. If this message is not yet beautiful to you, then let me tell you the truth. God is still your king, and he cannot be bribed, and he cannot be bought. For he already did all there is that could be done. He traded his son on your behalf and gives you the opportunity from freedom from death if you would lay down your measly kingship, if you'd lay down your apathy, if you'd lay down your self-seeking life that only leads to a certain death. If this message is beautiful to you, then I hope God's word has made it more beautiful today and so affected your heart that you will seek more to live in God's providence and to deliver his message brought by his son to this unjust world who was hated and killed for it. Well, he bids you to come and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We give praise to you for showing us who you are in your word, Lord. Even in a book, in a chapter where you're not named, your working cannot be missed. Even in a chapter that's all about the hatred of people towards your blood-bought people, Lord, we can be encouraged, we can be instructed, and we can be corrected. So, Lord, I pray from this Old Testament narrative of Esther 3 that we would take it with us now, that you'd change our hearts through it, you'd make us more like you and less like ourselves, and King Ahasuerus and Haman, make us more like the just and wise Mordecai who stands up for their faith in the face of adversity and sure death. Lord, let us take notice of the faceless and nameless peoples of the world who need your gospel message. They need your peace dispersed to them by the delivery system of the lives of your people and your church. Oh God, let us be that people, no matter the hatred it costs us. We see the cost you paid. Tell us to count the cost, to come and to follow you. Lord, fill us with your spirit that we'd be faithful to do so. Continue to give us the preaching of your word that we may be instructed on how to do so, and the community of your people that we may do it together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.